Well, this is the occasion, the first Sunday of the new year, in which I will take the opportunity to give you a New Year's message, this time in terms of New Year's priorities, how to find security in a world of change and upheaval. I want you to turn with me to two texts this morning. The first is identified in your sermon notes. It's Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read beginning with verse 19 up through the end of verse 34. And then we're going to look very briefly at a passage of Scripture that in many ways interprets this passage, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 6, the well-known words of the Lord Jesus when he says to his disciples in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the others. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you will drink, or about what your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They grow, they neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now then, I told you to look at Colossians chapter 3, in which, in many ways, forms a striking parallel, but in a more concise form. The apostle writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now you'll note the parallel between the two passages is the admonition in each one to direct our attitudes and minds specifically in a direction that is not parallel to the things that commonly are associated with life on this earth. The Reformers had this marvelous axiom, Scripture interprets Scripture, and here is a passage in which I think that applies with some force. You'll note that it's not just the activity of doing something so much as it is the attitude that accompanies the activity. Now, don't get me wrong, there is an activity involved, but as any teacher will tell you, students can go through the motion in class of doing their homework and maybe even do it, but the attitude that they bring to the assignment will be the overall determining factor in how successful the student will be. So here we have this text in Matthew, and you probably note the repeated use of the word anxious. Do not be anxious. Do not be perplexed and overwhelmed with concern so that you're distracted. Anxiety, most people do not think of as sinful. And yet, it in many ways is descriptive of a sinful attitude that says, in effect, God cannot be trusted. By the way, I want you to note one thing, overarching theme of the Bible, not just of this passage, is your view of God is going to, in many ways, determine all of the rest of your life. I say in the conclusion of this message that there are many practical atheists among us. We may even find ourselves enrolled in that number. What do you mean, practical atheist? You know, there are atheists who are hard-boiled atheists, like Richard Dawkins or Samuel Harris, who have made a lot of news recently because they have written books aggressively defending atheism and denouncing any and all forms of theism, especially Christianity. But hard-boiled atheists are few and far between. But practical atheism is fairly common because it consists of people who live like there's no God. The psalmist says the fool has said has said in his heart there is no God. And although many people would acquiesce and nod their head, say, yeah, I believe there's God, but they live their lives completely indifferent to God. God is only supposed to be thought of when we're in some kind of crisis or state of emergency. Reminds me of the humorous story of Johnny Carson once told of riding on an airplane, and they encountered turbulence. And he said he was sitting next to a preacher. And as the plane began to experience even more turbulence, the preacher said, I think we should pray. And Johnny Carson said, it's not that serious, is it? Now, the implication is you only pray when you're in desperate straits. Now, there is a view of God operative in that mindset. And likewise, the mindset that Jesus is condemning here has a very minuscule understanding of who God is. Because notice how Christ has to constantly use analogy to show how God cares for His creation. And the implication is, if you really understand who God is, you won't be fretting yourself like those godless Gentiles, because they are constantly absorbed. And there's a good word, is it not? Absorbed with getting the creaturely comforts of this world, and that simply covers every aspect of their mindset. Now, you've heard people say things like that. This person is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And I guess you may run into people like that now and then who want to be able to go off and sit in the desert and meditate on some obscure notion like how much noise will I make if I only clap with one hand. People actually think that that kind of religiosity, asceticism, is commendable. But the Bible actually condemns that kind of asceticism. It's practically worthless when it comes to dealing with the sins of the heart and the attitude of the mind. Anxiety, on the other hand, is something that should not characterize God's people. And what do it mean when He says, seek ye first the things of heaven? What's involved in seeking? As I said, this is more of an attitude than an activity, but it involves certain things. This is where the parallel passage in Colossians 3 comes in, where Paul says, set your mind, and then he quickly backs that up with the exhortation, your affections. Because you see, that parallel is found over here in Matthew, where Jesus says, where your treasure is, what are you going to find there? Your heart. What is it that you have your heart set on? That is where you will seek your comfort. The first question of the famous Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? Ah, there it is. Comfort. Now, there are people who labor under the illusion, and most people who have any sense about them realize that it is illusionary, that perpetual health is not always going to be ours. Oh, we may feel fine today, strong and vigorous, and yet as we get older, we notice that our health is slipping away from us. Now, I'm not as nearly as old as Joe, And I know that even I still look in the mirror from time to time and find out that when I comb my hair, there's more in the comb than there was the day before. Now, Joe long since quit looking. But you notice things about our bodies as we get older, particularly if we were once athletic, and your mind says, I can still do this. And then your body says, no, you can't. And when you try to do it, you end up hurting yourself. And it's just a process of age. We can't outrun it. And so the notion that some kind of exercise regime, and by the way, I'm not against it. Keep yourself in shape as best you can. But the notion that through perpetual exercise, diet, and some, help from medical science, that we're going to be able to turn back the aging process isn't right. I've said this before, and it may sound some bit odd. Whenever I see old movies, you think about the actors that were in them, and they're dead. The biggest shock I remember as a child was having grown up watching the old Laurel and Hardy films and how youthful they were. And then watching one of their later films and you thought, what happened? They're old now. And you want them to stay the way they were. Not old and finally, they don't even look like themselves. And it's always a reminder that I too am passing through that very same stage of life. I'm not young anymore. I'm a year older than Calvin was when he died. And I'm reminded of that constantly. I've made it to 57. Shall I make it to 58? I don't know. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Now here's where the whole concept of being so preoccupied with getting as much creaturely comforts and creaturely consolations that I possibly can, that I become absorbed with that. Self-driven. You see, the contrast that Jesus is making in Matthew 6 is people who have a sense of accountability to God and as such know that their priorities for finding security in the final analysis come down to entrusting their lives to God. And this seeking involves a number of things. First of all, it has to deal with an attitude adjustment above most things. Quit being preoccupied with the things that are illusory. Not only that, but he says, in essence, all the things you value in this life can be taken from you. We were just reminded this week. Here we have a facility and we enjoy it, and then someone comes and vandalizes it. Why did they do that? I don't know. But it's a vivid reminder that the things of this world are passing away. I don't know if you're like me, but I don't like change. But change comes, and it happens. We have long-term friendships, and then those friendships dissipate. People move away, the congregation changes, people say, I long for the good old days when everybody was here and this was that way. But our children grow up, and they get older, and they move out of the house. They do all these things and change. It's just simply a part of the world we live in. And there's naturally a sense of anxiety about tomorrow. Is there not? But Jesus says, what good is it going to do? You can't change tomorrow. There's nothing you can do today that will properly anticipate tomorrow in terms of worrying about it. Now again, look at the parallel where Paul says, since you are risen with Christ, your life should be characterized by a mindset that your treasures are there. What does that mean? Let me give you some helpful suggestions, hopefully. Seeking the things above or setting your mind on things above is accomplished by means. I mean, it's not going to happen by osmosis. There are means of grace that God has given us. And let me give you a couple just to begin with. Are you a diligent student of the Bible? Listen, if you are ignorant of Scripture, If you are blissfully unaware of what the Word of God says, all the good intentions of the world aren't going to help you to think biblically. You've got to be a student of the Bible. When Paul tells Timothy to study to show yourself approved, we say, he's talking to pastors. I don't think so. I think it's incumbent upon all God's people to be biblically literate people. And don't just simply use the Bible as a how-to manual to solve personal problems. Your first approach to Scripture is, I want to know the God of Scripture. If all you do is go through the Bible trying to find helpful suggestions to solve temporary problems, you're missing the scope and the theme of the book. The Bible is about God first and foremost and what He has done and who He is. And so if you simply treat the Bible like some kind of celestial roadmap to navigate how to get from point A to point B, you're misusing the Bible. But if your desire is to first and foremost know God, then you have found the key to how to read Scripture, knowing the God of the Bible. So seeking the things of heaven first and foremost is acquiring a knowledge of the God of the Bible. Because you see, it's here, is it not, that our understanding that God will take care of us, maybe not in the way that we want Him to, but in the way that He has promised to. And so to set your mind and your affections on things above where Christ is seated is to come to understand what God has done in Christ. And so these glorious truths that we've been going through in the book of Romans about justification by faith and the nature of God's righteousness imputed to us through Christ's active and passive obedience, the nature of the atoning sacrifice, there we come to understand the character of God and what He's done for us. And it's only in light of the indicatives of Scripture, that is, the statements of fact, that the imperatives of what we're to do follow in their natural course. So what is your New Year's resolution this year? You're going to lose some weight? Some of you probably could. You're going to... I didn't name names. Are you going to... Try to cultivate a greater sense of cultural appreciation. That's commendable. Maybe you're going to pick up a new hobby. Learn how to barbecue. I like that. There's all kinds of commendable things that we can resolve to do. Most of the time, though, New Year's resolutions are about, I want to try to do something or try to stop to do something I used not to do. How about a New Year's resolution that revolves around the means of grace? I'm going to resolve to be a better student of the Bible. I'm going to resolve to be more faithful in my church attendance because, let me tell you, the means of grace that God has given to corporate worship is essential to the Christian life. This is why we have the Lord's table every week. You see, it's so routine, it becomes so commonplace. It's God's appointed means to nourish us in our most holy faith. And in this upcoming class on evangelism, I want to be more effective at sharing my faith with people. I want to be able to tell them the truth of the gospel as God tells us to tell them. I want to serve God's people in the local church. These are means that help us to seek. Not self-centered. I want to have some ecstatic vision of God. I want to withdraw so that I can become one with the universe. Bull. Waste of time. God wants you to seek the things that are above in order that you can enjoy God and love Him. Is that not what the first question in the Shorter Catechism? What's the chief end of man? To what? Yes. Enjoy God and love Him. And what is the first question we rehearsed to the Heidelberg Catechism? What is your only comfort in life and death? That you know the Christ of Scripture. That He has purchased you. He has bought you. You are His. And He has a purpose for your life. May God help us all to seek the things that are above this coming new year. As the elders and deacons come forward, would you prepare now to observe the Lord's table?